It is a delight to come back to this text after having spent a couple of weeks in Israel, because as Pastor Bryce mentioned last week, we are picking up the story of Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of those three big Jewish pilgrimage feasts that would bring Jewish men and women and children from all around the world into the city of Jerusalem, a week-long festival for them to remember God's provision for them during their wilderness wandering. And while our group was in Jerusalem, we got to see a lot of the same things that these people would have seen, particularly when we were on the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount itself, you know now, it doesn't have anything from Jesus' day on it. It is now filled with Islamic holy sites. And yet, those holy sites are built on the same paving stones that Herod the Great laid around the Second Temple when the Jewish exiles came back from Babylon to rebuild what is often called Nehemiah's temple. And as we were standing there, and even more specifically, as I was down before the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall one day, seeing the Jewish men praying and discussing and peering over scrolls, literal scrolls of the Old Testament, it was not hard for me to imagine Jesus there in the midst of the religious leaders as we have read him here in chapter 8. We're picking up a story that stretches all the way back from chapter 7, verse 14. Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching the religious leaders of the day. A crowd has gathered around them, and not everyone is happy with what Jesus is saying. Not everyone is happy because Jesus is making some astounding claims in these verses. Back in chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus says that his teaching comes directly from God and it comes with God's authority. In chapter 7, verse 38, he says that whoever believes in him, out of him will come the living waters. Of course, that was in reference to a particular symbolic ritual that would happen every day during this Feast of Tabernacles when the high priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, the lowest part of the city. And he would carry up from the pool of Siloam a golden flask of that water, eventually taking it to the highest point of the city, to the temple itself, where he would pour it out around the altar as all of the people would praise God. And Jesus himself is saying, that's me. I'm that living water that you see. We could go on in chapter 8, verse 12, what Bryce mentioned last week. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am God's revelation to you, the very presence of God that has been with you from the wilderness wanderings on. And it is not surprising that these shocking claims of Jesus are met with stiff resistance. In chapter 7, verse 20, the people mock Jesus. They say, you must have a demon. In chapter 7, verse 32, the chief priests and the Pharisees want to arrest Jesus, but they can't because they've never seen someone teach with such authority. But others, we read in chapter 7, verse 41, others are drawn to Jesus. The pennies begin to drop and they think, maybe he really is the Christ, the Messiah that we've all been waiting for. But did you catch what could be the most controversial claim that Jesus makes here in this text? In verse 24, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That claim was as controversial in Jesus' day as it is in ours. In Jesus' day, to make such a claim was to claim the power and the prerogatives of God himself. For who but God could deal with human sin? And while here in these verses, the Jewish leaders struggle to understand exactly what Jesus is saying, next week they're going to pick up stones to kill Jesus because they finally recognize that he's claiming to be God. That's how controversial that claim is in Jesus' day. But friends, that claim is just as controversial in our own day. In our pluralistic culture, religious exclusivity is considered hopelessly bigoted and dangerous. People believe that if you say you've got the truth, it will lead to oppression and violence. Well, friends, Jesus' claim is hopelessly bigoted and intolerant unless Jesus knows something that we don't know. Our culture approaches this question of religious exclusivity from a position that says our problems are mostly fixable. If we have enough education, if we have enough resources, if we have enough time, if we have enough desire, then the things that plague our lives, the problems that plague our families, our society, the world at large, those things can be fixed. Jesus can fit in that structure as an important role model. He can be a good example to us in how we should address the world's problems, but it makes no sense to see him as a savior from sin if we don't really need to be saved so much as we need to be guided and directed along right paths. Jesus, however, says that our problem is not educational. Our problem is not economic. Our problem is not political. He says we have a theological problem. The reason that we are at odds with one another is because we are at odds with God. The reason that our lives feel so dislocated and nothing seems to make sense is because we're on the run from God. Our culture, our friends, our neighbors, they look around and they see all of the problems of the world and they say, if we can just solve these problems, then everything will be okay. And Jesus says those problems aren't the root issues. That's the fruit of rejecting God's rule and reign over you. And that theological problem that all of us have will terminate in a certain future. You will die in your sin. He says it multiple times in this text. You will certainly die in your sin unless you believe I am He. All of us are in sin. That is an objective reality. And we will die in those sins unless Jesus intervenes. Well, friends, here's our problem. We have interpreted Jesus' claims incorrectly. Because we have defined our problems incorrectly. We think that Jesus' claims of exclusivity are out of place in our modern culture, our enlightened society. But that's because we have misunderstood what our real problem is. But if we define our problems correctly, then Jesus' exclusivity is not an embarrassing doctrine that we kind of mumble over when we talk to other people about the Christian faith. It actually is a doctrine that leads to real hope that we can lead with when we share our faith with other people. Look at this. Jesus makes his exclusive claim because he is uniquely qualified to do so. Did you catch that? Verses 23 and 24 particularly. He says, I am not from below. Y'all are from below. I am from above. I am categorically different from you. And then in verse 24, he says, I am. Our English Bibles helpfully add the he because they don't know what to do with that claim. I am, Jesus says. Unless you believe that I am, you will certainly die in your sins. Now, what is Jesus doing in that astounding claim? He's looking back to the Old Testament. He's not necessarily looking back to Exodus, where when Moses asked God, give me a name so that when I go to the children of Israel, I have a name for this God who has sent me to rescue them. And God helpfully gives him the Old Testament name, I am. Tell them, I am sent you. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. I think instead, building on that self-description of God in Exodus, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 43 has God speaking in the first person. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 10. And he's speaking to Israel about how he is going to save Israel from their sins. And he says, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. That I am the one who is going to come and rescue you. I am the only God. I am the one that you worship. Back in Isaiah chapter 43, Israel is exhorted to believe in God and to reject every other false god that competes for their affections. Some of you may have seen the picture that I posted in Jerusalem of the Valley of Gehenna. Right there in modern Jerusalem, beautiful green valley that separates two neighborhoods. And yet there in that valley, Israel would sacrifice their own children to false gods in full view of the temple. Israel often rejected exclusive belief and trust in God in favor of other gods, in favor of other saviors. They would look to a king that was nearby to rescue them. They would look to a false god that would rescue them. But God tells them that everything they're looking for in these other places can really only be found in Him. He is the true God. Apart from Him, there is no other Savior. That's the language that Jesus is picking up here when He tells the crowd that there is no salvation available for them unless they believe that He is the only God. He is the God who has come to their rescue. There is no other hope. You will certainly die in your sins. Is not God in wrath condemning people. It is God saying, I'm here. I'm here to rescue you. And if you turn against me, there is no other hope. He has revealed himself over and over in the Gospel of John. Jesus has revealed himself as the one who is sent by God. And so he is making the same claim that God makes in the prophet Isaiah, and it has exactly the same implications. There is no other Savior for you to look to. If you reject him, you have rejected your only hope, and the time is coming, Jesus tells the crowd. The time is coming when it's going to be too late. I'm going to go away. And the crowd totally doesn't understand it. They think, oh, is he going to go kill himself? Jesus is saying, you have a limited window of opportunity. You have a moment to deal with me. And then that window will close. And you will die in your sins. What kind of salvation does Jesus offer? Look at verse 29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. What is different about Jesus? Lots of things about Jesus are similar to other great world religious figures. But that's the one key difference. Only Jesus does all the things that are pleasing to God. That's the basis for our salvation. By our actions, we have separated ourselves from God. But instead of leaving that gap in place, God Himself draws near to us in and through the actions of Jesus. Everything that Jesus does is pleasing to the Father. That's the basis of His mission. He doesn't come primarily to teach us. He doesn't come primarily to heal the sick. He doesn't come primarily to rearrange the systems of this world. He came primarily to live as one under the law and to do all the things that the law requires to be pleasing to God where no one else had ever been pleasing to God. Before we left, some of you know that my folks have been to Israel many times, and my mom told me a story about something that happened on one of their trips to Israel. The guide in Israel was talking about the strictness of the Jewish law, and he said something that not even the greatest rabbis could keep the law in all of its particularities. And then a woman on one of my parents' trips, spoke up and she said, but the greatest rabbi did. The greatest rabbi did keep the law in all of its strictness and all of its particularities. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. He did it and he was pleasing to God. That's what makes Jesus our Savior. Friends, I said it before. We are sometimes tempted to mumble. We are sometimes tempted to try to paper over the hard doctrines of Christianity, to not be as clear as the Bible is, especially if it might cost us a friendship or a reputation. The exclusivity of Christ is one of those hard truths that we must proclaim. And maybe for some of you this morning, you're sitting here and you don't believe it. You find yourself actually much more attracted to what the culture says, that, you know, all paths lead to God. That we all have a small bit of that truth. Or maybe some of you just don't know how to talk about this. You're worried that this is something that is going to really draw down your capital with your friends and family. I want to make, as we finish, I want to make a pragmatic argument for the exclusivity of Christ. We should believe this doctrine. We should treasure this doctrine. We should talk about this doctrine because Jesus' claims work. The exclusivity of Christ. Jesus says in verse 28 that when you, he's talking to the religious leaders, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. It will finally dawn on you. The penny will drop. You will know that my claim is true. He's calling on them to test his claim. How are they going to do that? By killing him. By lifting him up on the cross. And when they crucify Jesus, he tells them that they will finally see why he was uniquely qualified to be the only Savior and why it worked. What will they see? They will see a man who is innocent. What will they see? They will see the curtain in the temple torn in two. What will they see? They will see and hear earthquakes and the sun darkened in the middle of the day. Then they will know. they will know that what Jesus said is true. That it is only through Him that the division, the difference, the distance between God and man can be overcome. It is only through Jesus that we have an answer to our theological problem. Friends, that's what you have to do too. You have to test Jesus' claims. You too must lift up the Son of Man. You see, all of us have a default for dealing with sin in our lives. Some of us try to hide from it. Some of us try to pass it off on others. Some of us belittle it. Some of us deny it. Some of us try to overcome it by doing a lot of good things. And some of us tragically have given up. And we've given in. Let me ask you, how's that working for you? Are you free from the guilt, the pollution, the power of sin? Do you find yourself drawn again and again to look for a Savior? To look for some kind of answer to the problems that plague you? Lift up the Son of Man. Take a cross-eyed view of your sin. Take your sin to Jesus and take Him at His word that He is the only Savior, that there is no other answer. His exclusive claims are true and His exclusive claims work. He can do what no other scheme or solution promises to do. It's only He that can raise you up out of the pit of your despair. And friends, unlike every other solution, every other Savior, every other scheme that we pursue, the exclusive claims of Christ, it doesn't require a pound of flesh from you. It's not your sacrifice. It's not your atonement. It's the Son of Man who alone is pleasing to God. So that you and I might be pleasing to God too, through Him. Let's pray. Oh Father, fix in us the cross of Christ. Daily may we live in the shadow of that empty cross. Stained with the blood of God that can wash away our sins and grant us new life. Father, fix in us that as our only hope, so that when Satan comes to try to convince us of our estrangement from God, when the world mocks us, when our own consciences accuse us, Lord, may we see Jesus high and lifted up and know that He has gone to work for us so that we might be pleasing to You. It's in His name we pray. Amen.